The text for the message today is from our epistle reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I would invite you to open your Bibles. If you are using the Pew Bible, you'd find that on page 952. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and love you have sent us your Son, who turns everything upside down, whose math doesn't work for us, and yet we know it's true. Lord, we pray that you bless our time in your word together. In the name of Jesus, amen. Dear Christian friends, verse 28 of our text says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even the things that are not. And Jesus was kind of saying the same thing in our gospel reading for today in the Sermon on the Mount when he said many things, including that the meek will inherit the earth. Does it really seem like it's going to work out that way, that the meek are going to inherit the earth? Doesn't it always seem that the rich just keep on getting richer and it's the boss's son who's going to be the next president of the company? And, you know, in the current race for the U.S. president, I think there's still like 15 or 20 of them that are still running for president, that all but two are millionaires. And in fact, there are three who are billionaires. So there's Tom Steyer. Now, I don't know if you're voting for him, but he has a net worth of $1.5 billion. Then you've heard of Donald Trump. He has a net worth of more than twice that, $3.4 billion. And then sort of a latecomer to the race is Michael Bloomberg, who has a net worth of $60 billion. I think that's hard to imagine, that kind of money. That is like having $1 million 60,000 times over. So, yeah, you know, the bottom line is the world isn't a level playing field. The strongest, the tallest, the smartest, the most attractive, you know, they have the advantage, and it's not fair. And so, but that's just how it works. And so everyone who is here as a parent, that's one of the first things that we teach our kids, that the world's not fair, but you may as well get used to it. It's not going to get better. However, in our Bible reading for today, God promises that He will not work that way. God gathers His church together, and as He does so, He does it in the opposite way. Verse 26, He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth." What God was basically saying to there, as I build my church, give me your rejects. That's how I'm going to do it. Is that good news or bad news for you? Well, God chooses the weak and humble, which are you. Now, if you are proud, God calls you to humbleness and repentance, and He can also kind of help you achieve that goal at times. But if you are humble, God calls you to be a part of His team, to have purpose and importance in your life. God tells us that being in a humble place is exactly where He wants us to be, because He then empowers weak people and the downtrodden, and He helps them to turn this world upside down. The reason? It shows that it's all through Him. So God destroys human wisdom. Look at verse 19. We see what God thinks about human wisdom. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And so our human wisdom is nothing compared to God, to His wisdom and His plan. Well, here's an example. You know, sometimes people say, you know what the Christian church really needs is more Christian witness in the media, in television, and in Hollywood. That would help things along, right? Well, it was more than 10 years ago already that there was this amazing movie that came out of Hollywood called The Passion of the Christ. It was an awesome movie, and I think it's one worth seeing over and over again. Mel Gibson was the producer and the director But unfortunately, it wasn't long after the movie that the beliefs and attitudes and actions of this producer-director really tarnished the reputation of this movie. But what has been the most profound Christian witness in recent years in the United States, I think it's this. I think it was the Amish response to the killing of little girls at one of their schools. Now, the Amish don't have celebrities. They don't have televangelists. They don't even have televisions. But their witness of forgiving the murderer of their little girls was probably the most powerful testimony of the forgiveness found in God and His people that there ever could have been. They even attended the funeral of the killer. God uses the weak and the humble. Why? Paul tells us in verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." That God doesn't want our focus to be on anything else but Him, and so He hides His power in weak people. And when we realize that, it moves us from competition to collaboration, from pride to humility, and from comparison to unity. We understand that God can use anybody in His kingdom, no matter how broken, and He does. But there's another great purpose behind this humility. Humility is essential in God's plan of salvation. Simply put, proud people don't have much use for Jesus. Because people who think that they have it all together and can solve their own problems have little need for a Savior. So if we think that we can succeed by our goodness, our hard work, our wisdom, our intelligence, then it's really pretty unlikely that we think that we have this problem of sin or that it's any sort of has any sort of real consequences in our lives. But people who think that way could not be more mistaken. And if we think that way, then we're approaching God in entirely the wrong way. That we don't approach God with a carefully crafted resume or with a portfolio of impressive works or even with glossy 8x10 photos. But we approach God with empty hands and tear-filled eyes, and we plead, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And when we approach God with empty hands, He fills them with His grace. God destroys our pride to bring us to the cross. Look at verses 21 and following. It says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." If you were to go onto the internet and Google the word God, lowercase, you know, the false gods, not the real one, you would see image after image of beautiful goddesses seated in some sort of majesty. The gods, the male portrayals, would be muscular and handsome, maybe seated on a throne. They might have a scepter or a sword or even a lightning bolt in their hands. They would be quite impressive. But Jesus looks entirely different. He is humble. And He welcomes children into His lap. He walked on the earth as a poor carpenter. And He probably had calluses on His hands and His feet. And the scriptures say that there was nothing about the appearance of Christ that would draw us to Him. But on the cross, Jesus is stripped and beaten. He is humiliated. He is crucified. He is killed. This is our God. We preach Christ crucified. And so God is saying through the pen of the Apostle Paul something very clearly, that it is God's foolish plan that is the one that is in effect by which He has chosen to save the world, that God sent His Son to die on the cross so that He would pay for the sins of the world. Why? Why? because there's no other way. There is no other way for us to find forgiveness. Our sins could not be removed by our good works. And so no matter how athletic or handsome or smart or rich we are, they could not remove our sin. And so that's why Paul tells us in Galatians, the law never works. It says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That the purpose of the law was to teach us to see our sin. The purpose of the law was to be a mirror into which we could look to see our sin and our need for a Savior. And so that's why we must return to God's foolish plan. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. To the world, God's plan of salvation must seem like folly, very foolish. How could it be that God, the infinite, would take upon a finite human flesh? How could it be that the Son of God would die on the cross for the sins of the world? Foolishness indeed. But Paul notes of this foolishness in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And so it is through this message, which might seem so foolish to us, that we would know that it comes from God and not from us. Verse 31 says, so that as it is written, no one may let no one boast, but boast in the Lord. And so we come to God and we plead, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we receive mercy. And He declares to us that through His Son, Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And not only are we forgiven, but we are empowered to be on mission for Him. God restores you. Look at verse 30. It says, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. You are no longer sinful. You are no longer weak. You are no longer despised because you are in Christ. And since you are in Christ, you have righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you are empowered to be on this mission, on this adventure that God has given to you and to all of us who are on His team, the church, that we go out into the world and turn it upside down and bring it back into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big task. And God didn't choose to do it through bloody conquering armies. God didn't choose to do it through celebrities and megalomaniacs. God chose everyday people from every walk of life to go to the Walmart and the workplace and the dinner table. God chose you. Are you humble? Then you're right where God wants you to be. Feel like you can't do anything yourself? Good, because that's what God wants. Because He uses our weaknesses, our limitations, our foibles to accomplish His purpose so that it could be plainly and clearly seen that what was accomplished through Him. Of course, that's no excuse for us to just kind of sit back and do nothing. God wants us to be about His mission. He wants us to be like that dog following his master with the tail of happiness following, that God knows that it would be our all in love for Him that would cause us to start digging to move the mountains, that love is a powerful thing, that love moves human beings to do amazing things, whether it is between a man and a woman or between parents and their children. Love has the ability to make people become selfless. A mother cares for her babies, for her children, selflessly, not thinking about what she would get out of it. Fathers are willing to sacrifice their lives to protect their families and even their homelands. But God, in His wisdom, so then knew that our love could do much greater things than our fear of Him. God knew that are all in love for him, taught to us by his love on the cross, would generate martyrs of every age who were willing to be a witness for Christ for that final testimony. God knew that our love for him would inspire us to keep his commandments and his law. Fear and guilt would only go so far, so that's why God chose love, that most powerful message of love on the cross. So I want to ask everyone who is here today, has that message of God's love in Jesus touched your hearts? Have you felt the tender voice of your Savior say, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest"? Have you understood that the message of the cross has wiped your sins away? And God has chosen you, and he has restored you, and he has empowered you to be his people out in that world, to take it captive to Christ, so that together as his church we can do wonderful and mighty things for him. God uses our brokenness to show his power and to make our brokenness into a thing of beauty that glorifies him. There was a church that decided to build a new sanctuary. So they spent a lot of time and effort raising the funds to build this new church. So they had visions of stained glass windows and marble floors and intricate carvings on the chancel furniture. And they hired an architect. He came back with a plan. And his plan was that they would go into the inner city to buildings that were falling down or being demolished, and to pick up the used and the broken bricks and to bring them back to build the church. The people wondered, how would that be a building fit to the glory of God, which is fitting of his worship and all the effort we've put in? And his answer simply was this: that is the church. That God takes broken people with messed up lives and with other broken and messed up people, he builds the church. And it's a beautiful cathedral rising to the skies. Are you a broken brick? Is your life a mess? Good. God can use you. He wants you in his church, and he takes your brokenness. He restores you, and he builds from that because you are in Christ. In his name, amen. And we pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have restored us, redeemed us. You have taken us from a place of brokenness to a place of honor in your kingdom. Lord, we pray that with joy and with an all in love, we follow you with joyful hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.